I don't always specifically preach topically on certain calendar days about the things. I do sometimes, not all the time, but I felt very led to bring this message regarding Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. But from the point of what it meant then and what it means today. And it is a day that we celebrate, we do, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Yes, it happened a week before what we call Passion Week, when he went through all those different things he went through to up until, the cross and, his crucifixion and then ultimately his resurrection. It's the part of the gospel stories and the gospel message that everything's been heading towards, and it comes down to this one final week where everything kind of comes together, so to speak. There's a line in one of the gospels, I think it's Luke's gospel, don't quote me on that because I haven't looked at it a while. Anyway, I looked at the specific verse. I think it's in Luke's, though. Luke or Matthew. But anyway, it says that when Jesus was on the road traveling, that he was eventually, heading towards like Jerusalem, but it says he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. In other words, he knew what was coming, and he knew that was the purpose he came. Everything was coming. Everything that he did up until this point was all leading him to this final week. And he set his face like flint. He knew he had to go, and he was going. And he comes into the city, the triumphal entry. Every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, has this account in it. Different, a little bit difference, of information in them, but they all have this account. When you put them all together, it becomes so clear that this triumphal entry was a very, very significant event. Again, not only to the people in his day, but also to us today. So we celebrate it. We remember it. We are encouraged, Kate encourages us to think about it. To think about it. Don't just gloss over it. I heard the story before, I can kind of snooze in my pew for a little bit, Wake me up when the last song comes, and then I'll go home and eat some lunch, No, think about it. Let's look at it with fresh eyes. So it begins with Jesus traveling over the Mount of Olives and going into this place called Bethphage. And I guess we'll pick it up. Colin's going to put it up on the screen. We'll pick it up, and we'll look at Luke's version, okay? What I did also this morning, just before I left to come over, I mentioned this book before that I actually used as a guide to teach through all the Gospels at one time, and it's called The Life in Christ in Stereo, and this gentleman spent 20 years of his life putting all four Gospel accounts into one account, but he didn't leave anything out. A lot of them just kind of put it together and they slap it together. This guy took every scripture and he didn't duplicate anything, but didn't leave anything out. And it's really good if you ever have an opportunity to get a copy. I think they're out of print, but you can find the old ones online. It's a great way, I think, to read through the Gospels. Now, it's not inspired. Everything in there is in the inspired Word of God, but his work is not an inspired work, but it is a good work. I mean, the man devoted his life to get the Gospels in this way. And I read the accounts together of the triumphal entry, but we're going to look at Luke's this morning, okay? And Luke 19 talks about what happened. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." Matthew tells us that it's the donkey and the colt. In other words, the mother and the foal, and they bring them to Jesus. And it's a really interesting kind of situation that we see here. And Jesus anticipating the disciples that he was sending's question, like, okay, we're just going to go up to people and ask for their donkey and their colt? Like, it's like going to somebody you meet on the street and say, "I'm taking your car." You walk up to somebody in the parking lot and say, "Hey, I'm going to take your car, okay?" That won't go well, right? So he's anticipating this a little bit, and he says to them, "And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it?" You say to him, "Because the Lord needs it." The Lord has need of it. That's it. Oh, why are you untying my donkey and my colt? Why are you untying my property? Why are you taking my stuff? The Lord needs it. And you know what happens? They go, oh, okay. That's pretty cool. Like, okay. That's fine. So amazingly, the owners just say, sure, take my stuff. And when they brought them, verse 35, to Jesus, I skipped down a little bit to verse 35. When they brought them to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, right, on the small animal. Now, think about it. They put their clothes, because Jesus is going to sit on it. So, you know, you can ride bareback, but it's more comfortable if you have a saddle or something to cushion you, you know. They throw their coats on it, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, now going into Jerusalem, many spread their clothes on the road. Now, about 450 or about 500 years ago, the prophet Zechariah proclaimed a prophecy regarding this. It's in Zechariah 9:9. And again, we'll have this up on the screen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Right? Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here's the prophecy going out hundreds of years. Jesus is fulfilling it, you know, perfectly, right? And again, he's entering the city now, as I said earlier. It's the culmination of everything he came to do, all in this final week. He came not to start a religion. He came not to start a movement. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't just a traveling healer or just a traveling teacher. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sin of the world, who had come to offer himself for our salvation, to save that which is lost. And by the way, we were all lost. He fulfilled the prophecy. It also fulfilled a prophecy of, I'm not going to get into it today for the time, some of you know about this, of Daniel's, the timeline Daniel was given by God of the 70 weeks, and it fills the first part of that 69 weeks perfectly to the day. Have you ever seen the math that's done on this? And again, some wonderful men of God, scholars over the years, have shown this meticulously through the math, how when the prophecy went, from Daniel, and it, you calculate the actual days, and to the day that he said that this 69th week was going to take place, Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. So he comes. He actually goes up to Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is up. He ascends to Jerusalem, and now all of a sudden, as he's coming in, they see what's going on here. The crowds start to gather. Because remember, everybody's there for the feast that were taking place then, and the Passover is coming up, and the crowds start to gather. And people begin to just worship him. Spontaneously praising him. And in times past, when this type of praise would come to Jesus, he would always say no. He would kind of deflect it. But now he allows it, because now he knows it is the time. He is making a proclamation. He is riding in saying, I am your king, and I've come to establish my kingdom. Here it is. Now's the time. He receives the praise. He doesn't tell him be quiet any longer. He just receives it. So now they begin to put their cloaks on the ground, making way. Now, this was something that even in the Bible, in the book of Kings, you can see how, I think it was Jehu, when he had his triumphal entry, when he was actually taking the physical kingship, they were putting the cloaks on the ground. It's just something they would do as if somebody of importance is coming. Oh, they would put their cloaks on the ground, And then Matthew's version of this says this in Matthew 21, and a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, John's gospel, in I think chapter 12, tells us they were palm branches. So that's where we get the information that we call a Palm Sunday. They were putting palm branches on the road. So Matthew continues on in verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out. So they were not only putting the coats down and clothes down and the palm branches, but they begin to praise him and worship him and shout out, and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were quoting, whether they realized it or not, from Psalm 118, which was an acknowledgement of Jesus being the Messiah. It was a messianic psalm. And they were proclaiming him as Messiah. Well, as they're having this amazing time and they're worshiping him and praising him and putting their clothes down and their branches down and it's a kind of a celebration, they kind of understood, they did, that this was a Messiah. Now, I'm going to get to what they really thought in a moment, but they understood this was Messiah territory. This was like, wow, here he is. The guy we've been waiting for. And the religious leaders see this. You know the story. You've heard it. You've read it many times. The religious crowd sees it. And they've been after Jesus for a while. They've already had a contract out on his life. They were just looking for the right time and way to do it. Because they didn't want to do it in certain times like today. Because if they did it, the people would revolt and kill them. You know, but they said we had to do something to get rid of this guy. And so they say to Jesus, they come up along Jesus, I guess as he's riding on the donkey. And they say, hey, rebuke your disciples. And they weren't just talking about the 12. They're talking about the whole crowd. Rebuke them for making this proclamation about you. Jesus tells us in Luke 39, I tell you, if they keep quiet, and 40, the stones will cry out. Well, unfortunately, this celebration was not to last. Because while they realized this was Messiah business, and they were proclaiming him as a messianic figure, they were, as you know, and many of you know, looking for a different type of Messiah. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a war, man of war that would finally come into their midst, like David, and be the king that will bring us and lead us in revolt against, you know, the Roman oppression and against all of our enemies and establish the kingdom of David all over again. They were looking for this political national leader, of which Jesus was not. Not in that way. But they welcomed him thinking that's who he was. They didn't understand that he came for first things first. See, mankind's primary need, every one of us, our primary need, is not even to know how much food we'll get and to have a house to live in and a good job and, you know, money in the bank. Or it's not our primary need to make sure that where we live is a good community and a good government and the government can protect us from all types of things and, you know, things that we all look for all the time. Our needs are not political, cultural. Our needs are spiritual, first and foremost. Yes, we have those other needs. Yes, they come in and there's reasons to deal with that stuff, but that's not our primary need. Our primary need is spiritual. Our primary need is that we are the walking dead before we come into a relationship with Christ. And here we are, our need is to be born again, to become alive, to be forgiven of our sins so that we can enter at that moment and then through all eternity into the kingdom of God. That's our primary need. So even as they're proclaiming him a Messiah, they're looking at a different type, they're worshiping and praising him, that he's not who they think he should be. And when he failed their expectations, he never failed, but when he failed their expectations, when he refused and they realized he was not going to lead them into a massive revolt against Rome, a few days later, the same one that they were proclaiming Hosanna to, Hosanna in the highest, the same one, they began to shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So Jesus knows all of this in advance. And he's not show acting. Nothing God does is just for show. This is part of the plan of God, to give everyone an opportunity to make a decision for themselves about what to do about Jesus. Now, going back to Luke 19, picking up, Colin, in verse 41, Now as he, Jesus, drew near to the city, right? He saw the city and wept over it. Listen to what Jesus says. He sees the city, he sees the celebration, but he really knows what's going on. He knows that they're going to reject him. And he sees them and he says, listen, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you, within you, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Yes, that happened to Jerusalem. That happened, you know, about 40 years later when the Roman came, and after trying to, you know, deal with the Jewish people and their continual, you know, rebellion against them, finally just said, it's enough, and they leveled the city to the ground. Dispersed the Jews into all the different parts of the world. And Jerusalem and Israel lay desolate until 1948 when God brought them back as a nation again. But that actually happened to them. But don't miss, it's as tragic as it would happen to them because of the rejection of Jesus. Don't miss that that message to them is also a message to people today. See, understand, everything Jesus did, as I said earlier, culminated to this one week. He was going to fulfill the plan perfectly. But part of that plan was to offer himself to the people to say, here I am, your king. Will you accept me? The king in reality, who he is, the king, the creator of all life, but the savior of their soul, the one who would be the perfect sacrifice for their sin. And he says to them, here I am. And they went, no. You're not what we're looking for. We want something else. How many people do the same thing today? See, Jesus visited them. This was the time of their visitation. But human beings have points of visitation from God all the time. And the tragedy is that many times, most people, upon those times of visitation from God, say, nah, no thanks. Nah, I don't need it. It's not what I want. I'm in a different part of my life now. I don't need this. What do I need help for? What do I need to save salvation from? Who are you? You know, who are you? And they reject. They reject. See, but the story of the triumphal entry, as important it was for Jerusalem then, is still important to us today. And those visitations from God, there's a visitation going on right now in this room. There is. There's a visitation going on right now in this room. And I'm going to be so bold to say, according to the Word of God, it's going to each one of us. Don't fall asleep because you, oh, I heard this message before. No, you know, God's speaking to you. I know he is. It's not me. We're hearing his word. I'm just a vessel. He's visiting each one of us. He's visiting people around the world today. And there's such a contrast in these stories. And the application is to the believer and the unbeliever. The visitation comes to the curious and to the I could care less. The visitation comes to the I'll follow the crowd kind of people or to the people that say I'll go my own way. The message of the visitation comes to each one of them in their time, many times during their lifetime. I think it's the Quakers, they used to say that people had these visitations and they were very divine appointments. And it had a good side and a bad side. It had a good side is if you recognize the appointment from God and he's speaking to you and he's visiting you and you say, okay, Lord, I want to hear, I want to know what you're saying to me. And the bad side is when the visitation comes and you go, nah. So here he comes, coming in on the donkey. And he comes in not to conquer by force. He's not some military leader that says, kneel to me and bow to me. He couldn't have. Jesus did not need weapons. He just could have said to everybody, you will now worship me. And they'll be on their knees worshiping him. But he doesn't come that way. He comes and says, here I am, will you accept me? He comes not with a kingdom of armies, but with a kingdom of, if you will, humility, of lowliness, of servanthood. He conquers people not by military action to exhort his will upon them. He basically comes to them and says, I'm going to introduce myself to you, and he wants to deal with their hearts and minds. He said to them, I'm weeping over you. Yes, he wept over that city because the Gospel of John says he came into his own, right? The Jews, because he was born a Jew, right? To fulfill the scriptures. His own received him not. He wept that they're rejecting him, though he knew it was coming. It still breaks the heart of God when people reject him. Because he knows what the outcome of that is. It's not for him, it's for them. When they reject, where do they end up? Eternally separated from God in hell. God weeps over them. He wept over that city. See, in his message, he says, if you only knew the time of your visitation, the time of your peace. And that's why many people reject God today, because they look at Jesus, they look at the message of the gospel, and they think, how can this just benefit me to make me a better person right now? They're looking for something like they were looking for their time in their generation to help them to move forward, to establish keep David's kingdom again from their enemies. Many people today look for Jesus. How can it help me today? How can it help me? Can it make me, have a little bit more relief from my anxiety? Well, that's good. Jesus will do that. But if that's your only purpose, you're missing the big picture. Well, can Jesus help me with my job? And can Jesus help me with, the other expectations I have in life? Can he help me with my marriage? Yeah, he could do all those things. But that's, again, not the reason he came. He doesn't offer himself to you to give you a better life here and now. Though he will do that, he will misapply your needs according to his riches and glory. He will make a way when there is no way. But that's not his main purpose. His main purpose is to say, I love you. I died for you. And if you reject me, you will be separated from me for all eternity. That's why he came. So he comes with a message of peace. Not temporal peace, temporary peace. He says, I leave you my peace I give you, not as the world gives peace. If you're looking for something today just to give you a few moments of just relaxation from the world, guess what? You're missing the bigger offer. He comes to give you eternal peace, a peace that surpasses all human understanding, the peace that is in the hearts of those who accept him regardless of their circumstances. That's the peace Jesus offers us. Peace with God. And if you have peace with God, it doesn't matter what happens any other place. Now I have a question for you. And I did not know the answer to this until I stumbled onto it. Who do you think, what artist, do you think has sold more prints of their artwork than anybody else in history? Do anybody have an idea? Vinci's a good guess. Michelangelo's a great guess. You ever hear Rembrandt, Van Gogh, Picasso? You ever hear those guys? Maybe there's more modern people that you know of and you say, oh, I see their prints everywhere. Guess what? All those answers, they're good, but they're wrong. And again, I'm not sitting here like I knew the answer because I had no clue. I found out that the person who has more prints of his artwork than anybody else, and it's not even close, is a guy by the name of Warner Salmon. Have you ever heard of Warner Salmon? Well, he did art, but he was not really known as an artist. But he was able to paint and do paintings. He was not known as an artist. You don't know that name, and neither did I. But I'm going to have Colin, I think he could put it up on the screen, show you one of his paintings. You ever see that painting before? You've seen that around, haven't you? We've all seen that. Now, understand, as I get into this next part, I typically don't like depictions of Christ and all because, we don't know what he really looked like. And some people like to look at certain things and they idolize it. And, they kind of look at it as an icon. And we're not doing that this morning. This is just to focus us in to understand that this man made this painting. for good reason, not to sell artwork. He wanted to use it as an opportunity to people to come to know the story about Jesus. And this particular one was reproduced over 500 million times. That's a lot of times. And the card-sized reproductions, from what I learned, of this called Head of Christ was given to every American military man in World War II. Apparently, that's what they was, and somewhere in their stuff. It was put into the hands of every patient, whoever attended back in the 40s and 50s, was hospitals, you know, religious-affiliated hospitals. They were giving these out like droves. The Salvation Army was giving them out. People were giving them out all over the place during the war times. And there's stories about how people came to Christ by viewing this and people who repented from their sins and supposed, and maybe they were miracles that happened, I don't know. You know, God can do things that we don't always understand. But it wasn't because of the painting itself. It was the idea of who it was representing. So he never considered his paintings great art. He intended them to be used to help people come to know Jesus Christ. He was an evangelist, really, what he was. Well, he made another painting, and Colin's going to put this one up. This one you're probably familiar with, too. You remember that one? Can you see his little skull there? Well, it's bigger back here, yeah. So, I'm looking at the monitor. It's Jesus standing at the door and knocking. You ever hear that? You've seen depictions of this. Now, there are other ones. You've probably seen other ones that are a little bit more famous than his. His has been reproduced more, but there's some other depictions of this that are more famous than his. However, his idea, again, when he did this, was, of course, to talk about Jesus knocking at the door from Revelation 3:20, right? You know what he says there? Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with you and eat with you and you with me. Now, Warner Solomon, in his idea of going to get out the gospel message, he wanted to get this out to all people, and again, for the purpose of having them come to know him. And the church ran with paintings like this and images like this. Because I remember when I was a young Christian, I remember seeing this, and I remember pastors always looking at it. And one of the things they always marked is, you notice there's no knob on the outside of that door. The door could only be opened on the inside. And many times, many evangelists and pastors will use this verse to appeal to the unbeliever to say, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. If you would only open the door and let him in, you can be saved and you can come into his kingdom and he will sit with you and all those things. And yes, there is an application to that. And that's, I'm not minimizing that. It's an application of that scripture. However, we know that scripture that Jesus said in Revelation 3 was written to a church. The church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. The church that felt like they had everything they needed in themselves. That they can make their own way in this world. They can do things in their strength. Jesus, thank you to do what you did. Well, we couldn't die on the cross to save us from our sins. But thank you, but we can take the rest from here. So look, we don't really need you anymore. We're saved. We'll just go our own way, you know. And Jesus said, you're blind and poor and wretched and naked and destitute and you're lukewarm and I want to spit you from my mouth. See, this is the point where when we hear this message about this application and we think that it's meant for only the unbeliever to get saved or the unsaved to get saved, most of us who have received Christ as Lord and Savior, we zone out. Unless we look around and say, oh, I hope that one goes up or I hope that, but we zone out. I'm already saved. No, this message, this visitation is to the unsaved, but primarily it's to the saved. It's to us, the church. The church that has said, Jesus, thank you 20 years ago, or 20 months ago, or whatever, that when you visited me and I did hear you, and I accepted you in my heart and I was born again, but that's all I need now. And then Jesus is outside the door of their heart going, hey, here I am. See, physical Palm Sunday happened 2,000 years ago almost. And everything that happened was prescribed exactly as it was fulfilled exactly as it was, even to the part of Jerusalem being leveled, right? But spiritual Palm Sunday is today. And it happens every day in many ways. Spiritual Palm Sunday is about what's happening in our hearts right now, your heart and my heart. See, Jesus is knocking on the door of this church today. Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts today. And he's calling us. He's calling us. And many times we hear Jesus at the door. And we go, oh, good, Jesus is visiting me. Right? And we go to the door. And we talk through the door. Hi, Jesus. Hi, I want to come in and visit. Not a good time now, Lord. I'm busy. The house is a mess. He's like, yeah, I know. Well, the kids are acting great. I know. Well, I just got laid. I know. So we talk to Jesus through the door. Well, Jesus, maybe a better time when I'm feeling a little more spiritual. Wait till Sunday when I go to church, because then I'm feeling a little bit more spiritual. So when you knock on the door, I'll be more ready to listen to you. Well, Jesus, why don't you just barge through the door? Well, there's no handle. I can't come in through the door. I'll let you open the door. He could break down that door. He doesn't. He wants us to open the door. See, every time he's knocking on the door, we leave him outside when we as Christians are eager to praise him like the hosannas of that day, right? But we don't want to obey him. Oh, come to church and worship. It's great. Pray hallelujah. Praise the Lord, brother and my sister. Da, 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 da. But then we walk out here the same way and we have no desire to obey him. We leave him on the outside when we want to bless him verbally, but we're not prepared to serve him. When we want to see a great display of his power, but we're really not interested in his true purpose for that power. Oh, everybody wants to see a miracle. Even King Herod wanted to see a miracle. But are we ready to see it for the purpose that Jesus has to set somebody free from their sin? See, we leave him outside when we want to feel his presence, but we don't want to hear his words of conviction. We leave him on the outside is when we can say, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. And we want to do all of that stuff, and we come and we play such a good game of doing it. And we are, listen, I know that in our hearts we want to bless and we want to do this, but at the same time, we leave church, or we leave our five-minute devotional, or we leave, you know, this time when we rush off our prayers, and we say, praise you, Lord, bless you, Lord. And then a few seconds later, the way that we conduct our lives is just like Peter said later in this week, I do not know him. I don't know the man. Wow. See, he's visiting us today. Is he on the outside? Are we refusing to let him in? Do we want to hear him, but do we don't want to really receive everything he has to say? We don't want him to come in and be intimate and sit with us and sup with us and dine with us, where we have to expose ourselves and all of our problems and our warts. We have to actually spend real time with him. You don't sit with somebody for eating a meal and it's just like a casual, hey, how you doing, man? Go, I'll talk to you later. No, you sit down. You got to spend time with each other, looking in each other's eyes, listening to one another's voice. Sharing that intimate moment. That's his desire for everyone. He's visiting us now. He wants to do that corporately, but individually. See, it may be true for you that Jesus is visiting you today, and you've never received him as Lord and Savior. You may never have. And in your visitation today is he's saying to you, I want to make a triumphal entry into your heart. Open your heart and let me in and let me be your king. What are you waiting for? You believe it, you know it, it's in your head and everything, but just open your heart. Today I'm visiting you to say, I'm knocking on the door. Will you open your heart and will you let me in? That may be what he's speaking to you today. Or maybe you're going to share this message to somebody and say, hey, would you check out the message from Church Online? Maybe they're hearing that today. The Holy Spirit's visiting them, knocking on the door, saying, let me in. Let me in. Now's the time for your salvation. But for many others of us, we've already done that. And we had him have a triumphal entry into our heart. But in the time being, it's grown distant and cold, and the memories are faded. And he's been knocking on the door of your heart here and there. And you're refusing to open that door and to get intimate with him once again like you had before. See, don't miss your visitation today. In whatever manner he wants to visit you today. Listen to the knock. Open the door. Let him in. See, there's coming a day, and Colin's going to put this one up on the screen too, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be genuine. Listen, it will be real. They will all know. Saint and sinner. Angels and demons, everybody will know. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. This is Philippians chapter 2. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Verse 9. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is real worship. But for all of them, they're not worshiping from the same vantage point. Because even the demons will know and do know that he's God, and they're trembling because they're under eternal judgment. And the souls that rejected their continual visitation when Jesus knocked on them and they kept saying, no, 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 and they end up in hell, they still will worship him and recognize him as Lord. But it'll be too late for them. So the worship, if you will, or the praise, or the acknowledgement, at least, if it's not true worship, at least the acknowledgement is real. He is God. He is the Messiah. He did die for me, but there's multitudes of multitudes that it's too late for them at that point. But then there's another scene that I want to close with. From Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 9. And after these things, I looked, John is seeing this amazing vision, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The contrast is on that day that Philippians is talking about, everyone's going to acknowledge he's God, but for some it's going to be too late. But for this group here, these are those who have said yes on the day of the visitation. They said, yes, Jesus, I was expecting something else, a religious Jesus, a financial Jesus, a medical Jesus, a psychologist Jesus, but I finally realized you're the Jesus who came to save me from my sin. I'm saying yes. And I hear the knock, and I'm opening the door of my heart, and I'm letting you in. And they'll be around that throne with all the saints of God throughout the ages. And if you're there today and you've received him before, as I said earlier, he's knocking on the door of your heart this morning saying, listen, let me in. I want to spend this time with you because I love you now. I always love you. And one day we're going to be together, but now there's so much more that I want to say to you. There's so much more that I have for your life. There's so much more that I want you to do in the way of sharing, like Warner Solomon, in whatever way you can, a depiction of me to the world around you. But to do that, you need to spend time with me. You need to hear my voice. When Peter and John were called in front of the Sanhedrin for healing the man, right? Laying hands on him, the man, the beggar. It says that they looked at them, meaning the Pharisees, looked at Peter and John, and they noticed something, that they had been with Jesus. See, church, He's knocking on the door, visiting us today because he wants to spend time with us so that when we go out into this world, they look at us and they say, they've spent time with Jesus. And we have an opportunity to show the world a picture of Jesus through our lives. And they would become curious enough to want to know more. Father, it's the day of all of our visitation. For some, it's the first time that they're really hearing the knock, and it's time for them to come and open the door and receive you as Lord and Savior. But Lord, for many, many others hearing this, they've already opened that door at some point in their life, and you made that triumphal entry in. But Lord, the door's been closed since then. They kind of been going mostly their own way. But Father, you love them still, and you want them to know that they need you. You don't want to have to spew them from your mouth. You don't want them to continue in their nakedness and being destitute. You want them to live a life, Lord, in this world, even before they come home to be with you, a life, Lord, of power, a life of fulfillment in you, a life, Lord God, of peace and joy and love, and a life of testimony, of being able to spend time with you so that when they go into this world, people will see Christ, you, Jesus, in us. So, Father, let each one take their visitation seriously today and respond today, because we trust that your word is speaking to their hearts as you knock on the door. Let us open it and be glad. In Jesus' name, amen.